A couple weeks ago, we started with an introductory message on the whole issue of truth. And one of the great thinkers of all time, Socrates, once said that an unexamined life is not worth living. Now, he got basically executed for saying that. And I'm hoping that that's not what happens this morning. But what I am going to suggest in the series that we're doing and we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is that an unexamined faith is not worth believing. And I would submit to you that the majority of the people in the world have never really critically evaluated what they believe. And that's why people are born into a, quote, religion, typically live within that religion, and then die holding on to that religion as truth and never really stopping to ask the question, is it reasonable? Is this reliable what I believe? And, you know, for us as Christians, it's important that we do the same thing. And we do that each week as we come together and we open the Bible and we look at the Bible and we look at the words of Jesus and we look at the Word of God and we ask and answer questions about the reliability of our faith. Is it really true? Does it correspond to reality? Does it speak in an authoritative way? Does it give us something that we can wrap our arms around? And in the process of doing that, we come to understand the basic bottom line issues of life and faith according to the Bible, the Word of God. However, that's not the habit of most people. And I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, the modern habit of saying, this is my opinion, but I may be wrong, is entirely irrational. If I say that it may be wrong, I say that it is not my opinion. The modern habit of saying, every man has a different philosophy, this is my philosophy and it suits me, the habit of saying this is mere weak-mindedness. He goes on to say, a cosmic philosophy is not constructed to fit a man. A cosmic philosophy is constructed to fit a cosmos. Man can no more possess a private religion than he can possess a private sun and a private moon. Do you grasp the significance of what he's saying? Basically, what he's saying is truth is truth. And just because I may feel differently about it doesn't change the reality. And so for me to construct my own private ideal religion, for me to construct a concept of what God may be or what God may not be, is absolute foolishness. Because God is who God is. And I can either embrace that or I can reject it. But I can't create one of my own and have it still correspond to truth. What I would suggest is that the modern thinking in our country before September 11th, that, you know, everybody can have their opinions to their opinions and that's all good and that's valid and that's wonderful, that is weak-mindedness. The issue is, what is truth? And you know what? When you start studying the issue of truth, you come to the conclusion very quickly that truth is narrow. Now, I want to show you a description, an image that's been used for the last 50 years or so in the United States to try to summarize modern thinking. It looks something like this. You see a mountain with many paths. And people say that's what religion is. Religion, different religions are different paths that are all leading to the same place. And so all religions are equal because they all contain some truth and they're all leading to the same place. And there are many people that teach this, that embrace this, that believe this. And this is what I'm saying is weak-mindedness. Okay? But let me show you, if the top of that is the same place, I've got a real dilemma. Because when you look at Christianity, let's move on to the next slide. The fundamental issue of world religions is, who is God? And when you look at Christianity, it says that there is one God for the world. Judaism says it's the same thing, and Islam says the same thing. One God and one God alone. But that's not what Buddhism says. In fact, if you study Buddhism, it says that there is no God. None whatsoever. And if you study Hinduism, which is the third major religion, it says that there are many gods. In fact, in Hinduism, there's up to a million different deities. Now, if the top of the mountain is the same place, but all three of these paths say something different about what's there, can they all three be right? Can there be one God, no God, and a million gods all at the same time? Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't work for me. Does that work for you? Is it possible that when you have three different religions, actually, it's basically the five major religions of the world, the five major religions of the world, they have a difference of what they believe about the very core issue. Can they all be true at the same time? They can't be true, can they? Truth is narrow. If you want to call my house, how many phone numbers do you get? You know, 258-9865. You say, well, you know, I'm partial to ones. So I'm going to put a one in there and keep calling your house. And it's really narrow of you to have a phone number that doesn't include a one. But the truth is, there's one phone number that rings my phone. That's narrow. The truth is that there are many fathers in this world, many, many men who fathered sons. But you know what? If I said all of you are my fathers, you'd say, well, how can that be? Because Richard Hawks is sitting out here. He's my father. I have one father. That's exclusive. That's narrow. That's truth. Truth by its very nature is narrow. And so if you have a religion that says contradictory things from another religion, either one of them is right and the other's wrong, or the other's right and the first one is wrong, or they're both wrong. Because they can't both be differing from each other and still be correct, still be true. Now, when we look at the world's religions, there's a whole bunch of them. I'll show you what the kind of the breakdown. Go ahead and move forward. There's a whole bunch of them. You'll see the biggest one there, Christianity. And the second largest is Islam. In fact, let me go on to the next slide because the next slide kind of shows the breakdown. About 30% of the world's population would claim Christianity. About 20% would claim to be Islamic. Some estimates are between 1.2 and 1.5 billion people in the world would embrace Islam. Hinduism is about 14%. Buddhism is about 6%. Others about 30%. There are a lot of offshoots of Hinduism and Buddhism. But those religions, basically, these are the ones we're going to look at. A lot of people have asked the question, why aren't we going to look at Judaism? The reason why is because only about 0.3% of the population of the world embraces Judaism. Even though it's a very powerful religion and shapes a lot of people's thinking, it's a very small by percentage of the world. And this morning, we're going to look at Islam. We're going to take a look at Islam. And we're going to spend a little bit of time going over this. And this is going to be a very different message from the ones I normally preach because I'm going to be giving you tons of information. Now, let me just say on the front end, for those of you who are going to walk out saying, boy, I really wish I knew more, you can. It's possible. It may take a little bit of effort on your part. And so I'm going to recommend a few books. First one I'm going to recommend is by William Saul. It's a very simple book called Reaching Muslims for Christ. We're selling it, I believe, on our book table in the back. This is a real simplistic, easy-to-follow understanding of Islam and a real easy-to-follow understanding of how to talk to Muslims. Second book I'm going to recommend is Answering Islam by Norman Geisler. This book is much deeper, and it'll answer a lot more of the questions that this book doesn't answer. It's an excellent book. Norman Geisler helped me a lot in the preparation of this study, both through his book, through some of the slides I'm going to be using, and also his son Dave, who's been sending me emails and pumping me full of information that's been very helpful. Dave Geisler's part of our church, and he heads up Meekness and Truth Ministries here. And I also want to highlight for you guys the Defenders Network that you're going to see in your bulletin that Rick mentioned earlier. We've got a group of people that are studying and researching and answering the big difficult questions, and you can tap into that. You get all kinds of answers to all kinds of questions, and or if you have a friend who's interested, You can hook them up online with the Defenders Ministry and they can begin to talk to your friends and help explain some of the deeper issues of Christianity, which go a long way in answering a lot of questions. Just very excited about these guys and all the help that they've provided. One more person I want to mention is Mark Miller, who heads up a ministry called Arab World Ministries here in Austin, working on the UT campus. Mark, as part of our church too, Mark called me up and said, "Hey, don't be duped." I said, "Okay, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, 2 weeks ago you gave the statistics that since September 11th, there have been a whole bunch of people added to the Islamic faith, that it's the fastest growing religion in the United States." That came from Chuck Colson, a well-renowned American scholar. And Mark said, "That's propaganda. That there are a number of Islamic groups in the United States that would like us to believe that. But in all Mark's research, that the numbers of Muslims in the United States are overestimated. There are fewer than that. In fact, outside of immigration, Mark believes that the population of Islamic people in the United States would actually be declining. In other words, it's not really a fast-growing religion as it's promoted to be, particularly within the United States. And so those numbers are over-exaggerated for the purpose of getting people interested. And there are a number of radical Islamic websites that promote these ideas. And he said, "I want to make sure that you don't fall into the trap of encouraging people rather than discouraging people." So Mark, we appreciate your feedback on that. That's helpful. Okay, we're going to dive in, talk about Islam today. I'm going to move very quickly through this, and so we'll see if we can get it all covered in the next 15 or 20 minutes. What about the meaning of Islam? Where does that come from and the background history of it? Well, the word Islam means submission, and it's submission to the will of Allah. And that's the basis of the religion. That's an Arabic word, Arabic concept. Islam means submission, to submit to the will of Allah. And a Muslim is literally one who submits, one who places themselves at the disposal or under the authority of the law. In fact, one of the greetings that I received frequently in Central Asia, assalamu alaikum, assalam is the verb form of Muslim or Islam, and assalam oftentimes is translated peace, along with the cognate of the Hebrew language shalom. And many people would say Islam is a peaceful religion. The very word itself, assalam, means peace. Well, the word itself means peace. It also means surrender. It also means submit. But the image is very important. The image that this word best conjures up in the Arabic is the surrender or the peace that takes place when an opponent or a soldier lays down their weapon in surrender. So it's not peace like a serenity thing. It's not peace like shalom, which means blessing. It's peace like I give up, I quit, I'm not going to fight anymore, you win. Okay? Very important understanding. You win, and that's submission to Allah. Allah, you win. I'm going to do it your way from now on. I'm going to submit. And that's what Islam means. In the area, in Central Texas, there are about 3,500 Muslim people, about 1,500 more on the UT campus, which shows we have a lot of Muslim students who are coming in to study Islam here. Three mosques, and there's one Nation of Islam mosque here in town. So the population of Muslims in Central Texas will be less than what we have at Hill Country Bible Church this morning in our services and with our children's ministry. So it's not a large population here in Central Texas. Let's talk about the history of Islam. Where did it come from? Well, I'll put you up a map for you to see. The map is a picture of Saudi Arabia. Now, keep in mind that the last writing of the New Testament, when John penned the Revelation, somewhere in around 90 AD, that was the end of the Bible. So you have the Old Testament's written, the New Testament's written, Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again. The gospel is spreading out. In fact, it's spread to where most of the Roman Empire has embraced Christianity. It's become the official empire of the world at this point in time, or of the Roman world. And in Saudi Arabia, in the late 500s, we have a very polytheistic worldview. What you have is a group of nomadic people, the Arabians, nomadic people, who've built some cities where they come together to do trade. And most of these groups have independence. They have their own deity or their own god, and they worship their own god. And in the city of Mecca, which is demonstrated there on your map, M-A-K-K-A-H, there, was kind of the central city where trade took place. And in that city, they built a shrine to all the deities, several hundred deities. And the people there would come and they would all worship their different deities together. So that's kind of the background or the milieu of where Islam came from. On the next slide, in 570 A.D., there was a man named Muhammad who was born in the city of Mecca. I can't give you a whole lot of history about this guy. I mean, I could, but we don't have time this morning. Muhammad received a revelation that he said came from the angel Gabriel in 610. And the revelation he got from the angel Gabriel was that all of the worship of the Arabs, worshiping all of these deities, was wrong. That there was really only one God. In fact, the word Allah means the God. There was only one God. And that it was his responsibility to try to get all of the Arabs to quit worshiping their many deities and start worshiping the one God. So he began to, quote, receive revelation, which his disciples would write down, which later would become the Quran. And he began to receive this revelation. He began to then teach this to the people. And in the city of Mecca, he received a very bad reception. A few people came to faith in Islam at that time, but the majority of them began to persecute him. And so, there were a group of people in Medina, which was a city just to the north, who liked his teaching, about 75 people, and they invited him to move to Medina. And eventually the pressure got so bad because of the persecution that he moved up there, and over the next few years began to consolidate the city of Medina under the religion of Islam. And there he literally took power of the city. As he took power of the city and continued to receive his revelations, and they continued to write them down as they came along, through that whole process, they needed some form of economic gain to be able to support the people that had moved from Mecca up there. And so they started to raid some of the caravans that were belonging to Mecca. And through a series of raids, they began to steal from the people that lived in Mecca. And that prompted a war that took place between the two cities, of which Muhammad eventually, his followers eventually won that war. And they came back and they took over the city of Mecca. And 2 years after he took over the city of Mecca, which was in 630 A.D., he died. Now, from that point forward, Islam began to spread. In the first 100 years of Islam, primarily by doing raids and trying to get the local governments to either submit or fight, the spread of Islam from there in Saudi Arabia, which is the dark blue, in basically the next 30 or 40 years, it began to spread up into Persia and out toward India, and then it went all the way up by 750. And 750, it was pushing its way into France. I think it was 732. Charles Martel defeated the Muslims as they were trying to invade France. And so really, within a short period of time, Islam, primarily by force, by war, had taken over a big part of North Africa and had pushed into Europe, taken over Spain, was pushing on the border of France, moving in the other direction. It had moved into Persia, and it was pushing back toward India. And that empire would continue to expand later on. One of the notable things that, you know, I really never thought about until I started doing more research on this is, in many ways, the Crusades, as misguided as they were, and let me just say this really clearly, okay? I am not in favor of the Crusades. I think that they were a travesty in history, an ugly time for so-called Christians, but in many ways, the Crusades were a response to Islam spreading out through a big portion of the world by force. And very seldom do you hear people say, you know, can you believe that the Muslims by force basically tried to take over a big portion of the world? And really, they took over a lot. They covered a lot of territory. And so that basically gives us the history of Islam. We'll come back to that in a minute. What I want to move now is to its beliefs and its practices. So let's dive in. We're going to look at its beliefs and practices. And basically, there are five beliefs of Islam. The first one is, and the most important one, is one God. His name is Allah, which literally in Arabic means the God. One God. Second basic belief is that they believe that God has sent prophets. And Muhammad is the last one. The Quran lists 25 prophets with six major prophets. And the six major prophets are Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and finally Muhammad. And so those prophets are all listed in the Bible. And they believe that those people were prophets sent by God. The third is they believe in angels, that God created angels, both good and evil angels, and angels play a key role in accomplishing the will of Allah in the world. And if you were a Muslim, you would believe that you would have three angels accompanying you all the time. The first one would be your guardian angel to protect you. The second would be an angel that sat on your right shoulder that recorded all the good deeds you did. Wrote them all down. Every time you did something good, anytime you had a good thought, all those were recorded. And a bad angel that sits, not a bad angel per se, a recording angel that sits on your left shoulder to write down everything bad you ever did. And that's going to come in very important later on. So the concept of, you know, you got two sitting on your shoulder, and you know, I think the way it's kind of portrayed in Western culture is the, you know, you got the Holy Spirit and the devil telling you to do good and evil. That's not what they believe. What they believe is two angels, one recording all the good that you ever did, one recording all the bad you ever did. And it's not just your deeds, it's your thoughts, it's your intentions, it's any bad, evil thing that ever comes from you. That's all recorded. The fourth belief is that the Quran is the Word of God. And in the Quran, it references four other books, three of which we have today, and calls them the holy books. The first one is the law. That would be the first five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Second is the Psalms, which would be the writings of David. And the third would be the Gospels. That would be the words of Jesus Christ, except they believe that those have been corrupted and that the Quran is the final authority. So if you want to know the truth, you got to go to the Quran. And the fifth belief is that there is a final day of judgment. And every single person that ever lived will stand on that final day of judgment and you will be judged. And the basis of entering into heaven will be, do your good works outweigh your bad works? And that's where those two angels come in handy. They've been writing them all down, and what they'll do is they'll take all your good deeds, they'll take all your bad deeds, and literally weigh them out, and Allah's going to take a look at your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if you have good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, you will be ushered into paradise, which is a place of enjoyment. There are a lot of differences between how literal you take the Quran on these things, but you know, everywhere from you'll have plenty of food and you'll have plenty of wine to drink, which won't be intoxicating, to plenty of companionship with members of the opposite sex that are beautiful and take care of your needs. That's the literalist, to simply it's going to be a spiritual place where all these things are figurative in nature. That's heaven or paradise or the beautiful garden. And hell is pictured as a place of torment, of fire, of boiling water, of pollution, of just complete and utter lifetime torment. And the picture that's painted in the Quran is that there's this path that God's going to have everybody walk across, and those people whose good deeds have outweighed their bad deeds, they will sprint across the narrow path into paradise. The others, who their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, they're going to fall off into hell, and you'll be conscious in both places forever, either enjoying the bliss of God or being in eternal torment. So that's the basic five simple fundamental teachings of Islam. Islam also has five practices. In other words, how do you do good deeds? Well, there are five practices. The first one is Shahada, which is to recite the creed, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. In fact, all you have to do to become a Muslim is to make that statement in the presence of two witnesses and mean it in your heart, and from that time forward, you're a Muslim. So it's very easy to convert to Islam. Just make the statement, mean it, and you've converted to Islam. The second one is Salat, and Salat is to pray five times a day toward Mecca. And there's a prescribed prayer that you pray in Arabic. You pray five times a day toward Mecca. The third one is Swam, and it is to fast once a month during the lunar month of the year, which is Ramadan. And basically, you fast during the daytime. You don't have to fast at night, but while the sun is shining, you have to fast, and you have to do that every year for 40 days. And basically, and then Zakat, you have to give 40% of your income to the poor, 40% to help people out that are in need. And then the final one is Hajj, and that's to make the pilgrimage once in your lifetime to Mecca. And that is if you're not physically disabled. So if you do those five things, then you're basically, that's all there is to the practice of Islam and the basic tenets. Now, there's a whole bunch more about morality and telling the truth and stuff like that that's part of their teaching. But those are the basic religious things that Muslims do, and those are the good works that it takes to get you into heaven or get you into paradise. And so every year at the Hajj, there's this huge pilgrimage to Mecca. Some of you may have seen it. You see just millions of people gathering there to do their pilgrimage because that's part of the way they earn their way into heaven. Now, in addition to their beliefs and their practices, there's some very important assumptions. And these assumptions are critical to understanding Islam. The first assumption is that God is absolutely transcendent. That is, He's completely different than us, which Christians believe and embrace. But the difference in Islam is that we have no real relationship with God. He's completely separate in that sense. In other words, Christian theology says that we were created in the image of God, that there's a part of God's person or who God is stamped into us as humans. That's not part of Islam. Islam does not believe that. And so in Christianity, there's a goal of knowing God or having a relationship with God. In Islam, there's no such thing as a relationship with God. What you can know about Allah is His will and follow His will. So He's absolutely transcendent. This is not a relational religion where you're trying to get close to Allah. You're just trying to do what He says. It's submitting to His will. Second basic assumption is human goodness. Whereas the Bible teaches that humanity is sinful and that we have a fallen nature, according to Islam, man is basically good. And so people start out good, and the problem, according to Islam, though, is that we are weak and forgetful. In the story of Adam and Eve in the Quran, Adam and Eve don't deliberately choose to break God's law. Adam and Eve forget that God told them not to eat of the tree. And so they forgot, they ate of the tree, they messed up. And so humanity needs to be reminded and taught the ways of God so that they don't mess up. That brings us to the third assumption, and that is divine guidance. In order to keep the law, you have to know it. And so the Quran is critically important. Teachers of the law are critically important to keep people focused, because if you forget or if you get weak and you mess up, that could mean you going to hell. And so you've got to be constantly taught and reminded what the law is, because your job is to submit to the will of Allah. Which brings us to the fourth basic assumption, and that's the community of submission. When Muhammad got to Medina, he set up a socio-religious political system to govern the city. And everything was governed around Islamic law. And that's how the beginnings of the Islamic state, so to speak, or nation began, and that spread as Islam moved out and took over other peoples. It makes logical sense that if people are weak and stupid and they forget the law and they need to be reminded of it, that the role of the community is to keep the law in front of people and also to set laws and rules and regulations to try to prevent people from messing up, because it's a big deal to mess up. You could lose your place in paradise. And so the concept of community and having a community that governs all the affairs of life is part of the assumptions of Islam. The final assumption is that Islam is a heavenly culture. The Quran is supposedly a copy of God's book in heaven. And therefore, the language of the Quran, Arabic, is the language of heaven. And the culture of the Quran is the culture of heaven. And so therefore, the goal is to conform everything to that culture. Now, I hope you understand kind of the implications of all this. Because the implications of all this is that we who live in the West, who promote pornography, who promote materialism, we can lead people astray and they can go to hell. And so therefore, the influence of the West is very, very bad. It's negative. What people need is they need guidance and they need rules and they need a government which will help them conform and move according to the Quran so that people will be redeemed in the sense of being saved. Okay? Now, that raises the question of jihad. And a lot of people have been asking the question, well, you know, does the Quran teach this? Does the Quran encourage people to go to holy war? And the answer to that question is, on the one hand. Okay? On the one hand, in Surah 5:32, quoting from the Quran, on that account, we ordain for the children of Israel that if anyone slew a person, unless it be for murder or for spreading mischief in the land, it would be as if he slew the whole people. And if anyone save a life, it would be as if he saved the life of the whole people. So life is sacred. In addition to that, can you compel someone to accept Islam? No, according to the Surah 10, 99, and 100, if it had been thy will, thy Lord's will, they would have all believed, all who are on earth. Wilt thou then compel mankind against their will to believe? No soul can believe except by the will of Allah, and He will place doubt or obscurity on those who will not understand. So you can't take the sword and say, believe or die. And that's what the Quran says. But on the other hand, okay? The Ayatollah Khomeini, ruler of Iran for a number of years, that set up a strict Islamic state, says this. Islam says, kill all unbelievers. Kill them and put them to the sword and scatter their armies. Islam says, whatever good there is exists thanks to the sword and the shadow of the sword. There are hundreds of Quranic Psalms and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad urging Muslims to value war and to fight, which would be very much in keeping with the early history of Muhammad and the first 100 years of Islam. Well, let's look at what the Quran says in Surah 8:12. When your Lord spoke to the angel, to the angels, I will be with you. Therefore, establish the faith. That is, spread the faith out, get it out there. I will cast a dread into the hearts of the infidels. Strike off their heads then, and strike off from them every fingertip. Surah 9:5 says, then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them and take them captive and besiege them and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving and merciful. So if they come on board, accept them. If they don't, then you need to take them out. How about Christians and Jews? Surah 9:30 says, the Jews say Ezra is the son of Allah. That is the son of God. The Christians say the Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the sayings of those who disbelieved before. May Allah destroy them, how they are turned away. Now, in the other book of sacred writing, the traditions of Islam, talk about jihad, Allah's apostle, that's Muhammad, was asked, what is the best deed? And he replied, to believe in Allah and his apostle Muhammad. The questioner then asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad in Allah's cause. So the greatest deed is to believe in Allah. Now this is according to Muhammad himself. And the second greatest deed is to fight on behalf of the faith. That's jihad. Another passage in the hadith, the Prophet said, the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause and nothing compels him to do so except belief in Allah and his apostles will be recompensed by Allah either with a reward or booty if he survives or will be admitted to paradise if he is killed in the battle as a martyr. And so entrance into paradise is guaranteed for those who willingly and voluntarily are martyred in the cause of jihad or defending the faith or spreading Islam. Now, The majority of the Muslims in the world do not embrace this as a way to propagate the gospel. They don't. In fact, the Sunnis, which is 80% of the Muslims, don't believe in any kind of violence in order to spread the gospel. And yet at the same time, when you look at the history and the basic beliefs, you can understand that if the West is corrupting my children, and that may mean that they're going to go to hell because they're adopting Western values which are against the Quran, then what do I need to do to the West? Well, Osama bin Laden says it. Some of his words: hostility toward America is a religious duty, and we hope to be rewarded for it by God. I am confident that Muslims will be able to end the legend of the so-called superpower that is America. Now, let me just pause and tell you the history of that thinking. Up until the 1500s, Islam continued to grow in political, social, and economic power. Starting in the 1500s, Islam began a serious decline. So in the 19th and 20th centuries, much of the Islamic world was under colonial control, and other Westerners held power. And those cultures not only declined in culture, declined in literacy, but they also became very poor in the world up until the advent of oil and finding and discovering oil. And so the thinking of Islam is that if people will submit to the will of Allah and everybody will do what Allah said and the state promotes that, eventually the world will become one Islamic world because that's going to work. But when Islam began to decline, people within Islam began to ask the question, how can this be? How can the truth not prevail? How can the truth not sweep the world and take over the world? How come we're going backwards and not going forward? And there were many factions that began to break off and say, well, the problem is with us. We need to become more committed to the Quran. We need to enforce the law more strictly. That's where the Taliban came from. We need to enforce the law more strictly. If we're going to bring God's will to earth, we've got to even be more radical in our beliefs. And there's one group that really stands in the way of those small splinter groups within Islam who believe that from moving forward, and that's the United States of America, the superpower of the West. And one of the things that really bothers someone like Osama bin Laden is that how can what appears to be everything opposite of what he believes, how can that succeed? And how can what he believes be doing so miserably? And that creates a lot of anger, and that creates a lot of frustration, and that creates a strong desire to undermine or to destroy the United States. I'll give you another quote from him. He says, "I assure you, dear brothers, that we are firm on the road of jihad for the sake of God inspired by His Prophet." And that was said on September 23rd of last year. What was said earlier than that, he said in 1998, "Our enemy is every American male, whether he is directly fighting us or paying taxes. We call on every Muslim who believes in God and wishes to be rewarded to comply with God's order to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it." So that's jihad. Let me just say that I believe that some of that is logically consistent with a radical interpretation of Islam. But that's not where most Muslims are coming from. In fact, I would suggest to you that most Muslims don't know much about their religion between the five basic beliefs and the five basic practices. Well, what about Islamic claims about Christianity? Very quickly. Islamic claims about Christianity that the Bible is corrupted and therefore it's not reliable. The Trinity is idolatrous and blasphemous. They claim that we believe in three gods, and therefore we deny the solidarity of Allah, that Christ was only a man, and that Christ did not die on the cross and rise from the dead a few days later. That's basically what they believe about Christianity. But if we compare Islam to Christianity, we see even more differences. Islam believes in an absolute oneness of God, and Christianity believes in the Trinity, three persons in one essence. In Islam, humanity good by nature. In Christianity, humanity is sinful by nature. In Islam, Jesus was a major prophet who performed miracles, but he wasn't God. In Christianity, he's the second person of the eternal Trinity, and he added humanity in the form of the incarnation. The death of Jesus, they believe that Judas actually was the one who died on the cross, not Jesus. And we believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose in a physical body. They believe the Bible's corrupted. We believe the Bible's the Word of God. They believe that salvation is something that you work toward. Good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds. Christianity, the free gift of forgiveness and physical resurrection by a faith in Christ's atoning work. Now, you can say whatever you want to, but those are opposites. I mean, they're not compatible with one another. Now, one of the things that's really unique, I'm going to wrap it up with this. One of the things that's really unique is that the Quran speaks about Jesus. And you want to know what the Quran says about Jesus? Let me compare what the Quran says about Jesus to what the Quran says about Muhammad. According to Islam, Muhammad was not virgin-born, and yet Jesus was. Now, this is according to the Quran. The Quran, according to the Quran, that Muhammad was not sinless, but Jesus was. According to the Quran, Muhammad was not the Messiah, but Jesus is called the Messiah in the Quran. According to the Quran, that Muhammad was not the Word of God, but according to Islam, the Quran says that Jesus is called the Word of God. And according to Islam, Muhammad died and was buried, but according to the Quran, Jesus was taken directly by God up to heaven. Now, they don't believe he died on the cross. They don't believe he rose 3 days later. They believe that God just took him up to heaven. Which is very interesting if the final revelation came through Muhammad, but the quality of what the Quran teaches about Muhammad is significantly different than what the Quran teaches about Jesus Christ. Having said all that, I wish I had time this morning. I would take you to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now the Word there is Jesus Christ. So we have God the Father and Jesus Christ together. And the Word is pictured as the one who created all things. And later on in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us to bring us the revelation of God. Now that's what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. What I would say is that in all of this, Islam and Christianity cannot both be true. And I would say that the greatest threat of Islam to Christianity has really nothing to do with its political, social, or even its radical right-wing extremism in some cases. The issue of Islam is an issue of people believing something that's just not true and therefore missing Jesus Christ and the salvation that's offered. And so my challenge to you is to spend a little time reading about Islam, understand what people who embrace Islam believe, so that you can encourage them to take a look at the claims of Jesus Christ. Because we don't have a fight with Islamic people. We have an opportunity to help them embrace truth. And my challenge today is that we would take a little bit of time with 1.2 to 1.5 billion people in the world to understand what they believe and to help them in their spiritual journey as they come to embrace and understand that the Quran itself testifies to the one who can give them eternal life, Jesus Christ. So much information. I wish I could give you about 6 more hours, but I can't. That's why I would really strongly recommend at least reading this book, Reaching Muslims for Christ. Just tons and tons of good stuff. Fascinating. Just fascinating. At this time, I'd like us to stand. We're going to prepare to close our service. I'd like the elders who are present in our service to come down to the front, and also the men and women of our prayer team. There may be some of you here that have additional questions, and we'd love to answer as many as we can. Our Defenders Network is available to help answer questions as well. And maybe some of you are saying, you know, if Jesus Christ is really all that great, I don't really know Him personally. I don't know how to have a connection with Him. If that's the case, we would invite you at the conclusion of our service to come on down to the front, and we'd love to have a chance to tell you a little bit more about Jesus Christ and how you can know Him personally. And for those of you who do, I would encourage you to begin to pray for the world. pray for the Muslim world that God would open their eyes and their minds to be able to embrace the truth that can give them life.